Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, bubba.
Hey, bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear you today. We're going to talk a little text as everyone's getting ready to preach for the 16th Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for September the 9th, 2018. Glad to be in a stretch, as we talked on the show last week, where we're in the Gospel of Mark, this year's primary gospel, and we're really going to have a pretty good run now. And so we are looking into the continuing ministry of Jesus. We've got some texts that work to enrich and support that. I'm always a little reticent to say they all support this reading, but they do interrelate, and they're generally planned this way for a reason. What are you thinking about as we get ready to preach this week, Bubba?
Well, I'm looking at the text, and though we're not working so much with the continuous lesson, you know, the other Hebrew lesson, as they say, I am noting the book of Proverbs does tie in well with James, so we'll come back to that. Mostly, I'm going to be working with the gospel lesson and Isaiah in terms of the word hope, but I do want to say, you know, this gospel lesson is one that can get you in trouble. It has me before. Ooh-wee. It's a difficult text, so we're going to start working with that. As Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing and his connections here. And we're going to work with this Syrophoenician woman and those kind of conversations. So let's start with that.
And
we'll do some James and Proverbs toward the end.
Sounds like a plan.
All right. So this is that difficult text about the Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman, whom Jesus referred to as a dog.
That's part of the question. Yeah.
So you know, you read it, you look at it, you can read it lots of ways. He did a proverb, maybe. So here's the way I line out the three ways you can defend Jesus in this. He didn't say it. You know, Jesus remains pure. It came down through the, you know, all of that kind of stuff. So he didn't actually say it. I think that's questionable. I think, you know, it's as verifiable as anything else we've got in the Gospels, you know. He didn't mean it. That is, he didn't mean to call her a dog. That's possible. Or we don't understand it. So we got didn't say it, didn't mean it. We don't understand. Those are ways that we can get Jesus off the hook. For what, if you want to take the hard-nosed thing, being a misogynistic racist. Put down a woman, a gent, and a person of another race.
Yeah. It would be easy to read the text that way with our 21st century sensibilities,
exactly,
wouldn't it?
And even before our 21st century, you know, sensibilities, there's been some difficulty with it. And this is one of the more difficult parts. I'm getting ready to do 10 weeks in an Episcopal church. And in the right one, which is more ancient, the older version of the Eucharistic prayer, there's this reference to we are not worthy to eat the crumbs from the table kind of thing. And that was back in the day when I was going to Methodist church, you know, 50 years ago. That always struck me. I didn't like that, you know, that issue. So even before that, we've had this concern about, what is Jesus doing talking that way and rejecting a woman who comes for his help? Even if he didn't say dog or Messiah, he said, when did Jesus not turn anybody away? This is counter to what we always hear. The Roman centurion, all these people, they come, and people, don't turn these people away. Bring them to me. Let me heal them. Except this cat. Except this time. So rather than spending our time trying to defend Jesus or letting Jesus off the hook, it's maybe more productive to ask the question, why did Mark include this story in this place in his narrative, and what is the gospeler Mark trying to get us to see? That's a more productive question. Take our eyes off Jesus and look at the woman. Rather than identifying what is Jesus doing, he's always the central piece here, but let's look at the woman. She hears about this faith healer. She has a child, who little daughter, with an unclean spirit, whatever that may mean. Mm-hmm. She has a desperate need. And though she knows she's the wrong religion and the wrong gender to be talking to a Jewish rabbi in public, she goes to him and asks for help. Mark is saying, Mark is getting to us to say Jesus appeals to everyone and bonds to everyone, mm-hmm. because God is for everyone. That's the underlying piece here. And looking at her hope against hope, I can't keep thinking about that persistent hope and a line. If I'm playing with 21st century sensibilities, mm-hmm. she was the wrong gender and race, but nevertheless, she persisted.
use that one at your peril or with discretion.
She was rebuffed and rejected, but mm-hmm. nevertheless, she persisted. I think that's I wouldn't tie it directly. I don't see any point in not saying it.
Well,
you know, I think in the context, it's her hope.
I am with you that we absolutely have to step into this text. One of the strengths, in my opinion, having done both for a considerable number of years, of lectionary preaching as compared to what is mostly done in my tradition, where the pastor will select a text for the week, yeah. and et cetera. But the lectionary, bringing these texts around regularly, and on any number of occasions, I've lost count, where the lectionary brings me a text that I go, ooh, I'd really just as soon not have to stand up and say anything about that. We must take this text for what it is. And I do believe that it's a real issue here of something we talk about a lot in our workshops. And that is, you come to the Bible and you first look at, okay, so what does this text say? All right. And what it says is you've got a woman and you've got dogs and you've got all these issues, but you have to stick with it long enough to say, but what does this text mean? What is this text saying? And just what you've done with Mark. And actually, you don't have to go very far in this text to see what Mark is doing. You don't even have to get to the dogs and the Syrophoenician woman. Look where the text begins. From there he set out and went away to the region of Tyre.
Right.
Where's Tyre? It's in Lebanon.
Yep.
He left the country. He is gone. He is out of Israel. He's across the border. And part of the issue of our understanding of the gospel as God with us is the way we define us. You know, just us. God is right here with us. See, Jesus has come just here to Israel and just here for... No, it's Jesus breaking the barrier here. He's gone away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and he didn't want anyone to know he was there. Yeah. You know, we've talked about this. Jesus, this is the humanity side of Jesus. Is he worn out? Does he need a break? Does he have some other purpose that maybe we don't know about?
Right.
But the point is, of this whole story, this is out of bounds.
Right.
Jesus is out of bounds here. Though, as you then are leading us to consider, here's a woman who doesn't fit any of the boundaries, and yet Jesus is God with us, God with her, God in the midst of this situation.
Yeah, and so to focus too intently on the issue of the dog remark is to miss the rest of it.
Yeah.
And to defend Jesus unnecessarily, I think,
right,
it misses the point of it, is to say, let's look beyond this. This bothers us. But look at the woman and how, nevertheless, she persisted. I love that line because I think it digs into her persistence of hope, the way in which she kept holding on to that little bit of hope that maybe he would do something. And then you get into the second story and the man, the deaf and with an impediment of speech. Now this is one that we don't know. All we have is the text in front of us, but I know enough about deafness to know that you can't hear yourself, can't hear what other people, so it's difficult to speak. So it might probably from birth or from early on. So again, I'm playing with this image of how do you come to Jesus with hope in a hopeless situation. He had pretty much very little hope. This was not something anybody could do anything about, but Jesus did something about it. I love the imagery of the, you know, as a kid, I really loved this, you know, making dirt, putting on their eyes and spitting in his mouth and putting his fingers in his, you know, all of that physicality of it in private. But notice in private, this is one of the things he's playing with here. Jesus is both reaching out, but wanting to be quiet. So one of the messianic secret thing here, playing with that. But you get to the end of this, and there's this wonderful line. That, again, think about what Mark's doing. The more he ordered them not to tell anyone, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. This is a messianic state. What Mark is building is the thing. The nations shall come to him. You know, think back to Hebrew scriptures. What is the language about the Messiah? The nations will come to him, a light to all the nations. So you've got these people. This is in Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. This is a very Gentile area, very ethnic, multicultural area. Mm-hmm, this right. is a message Mark is giving. And then when you get down to the make the deaf to hear and the mute to speak, these are the images that flow throughout the prophetic books and the psalm about what Jesus will do, the Messiah will do. So you flip back now, we go back to Messiah, to Isaiah. And, you know, this is a word of hope to those who are of fearful heart. Be strong, do not fear. Here's your God. He will come and save you. And this language, you know, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame leak like a deer. The tongue of the speechless sing for joy. That's why it was picked by the committee. But this is right. also the imagery that Mark is picking up on as he tells the story of what Jesus did. He's sort of waving a flag, saying, look, Messiah, look, Messiah, look what he's doing.
You couldn't hide this stuff. You can't, you know, even if you tried, because in Mark's story, Jesus tries. He goes away.
Yes.
I don't want anybody to know where I am. And he comes at the end and he says, don't be telling this stuff.
Right.
He takes the guy over in private. Jesus, from a human standpoint, is doing his best to keep this contained. But you can't hide stuff like this.
No.
And I think the amazement at the end, I agree, that's a great phrase, astounded beyond measure. You can't hide this stuff. And that's some of what Isaiah and the prophets are saying. Look, the work of God is going to shine forth. You couldn't stop it if you tried.
So for the gospel lesson, I think the real thrust, and if you're going to preach on this, you're going to have to talk a little bit about the whole Syrophoenician woman. Mm-hmm. You don't have to say misogynist racist, you know, that Jesus looks like a misogynist racist. I'm just sort of exaggerating for the sake of emphasis. But one does have to say this jars us from multiple levels, and you have to reference it. But I think you have to find a way to move beyond it to say, look at what's going on here. Whatever that might mean, and whatever that encounter is 2,000 years ago, but what Mark's using it for is to let us know that God in Christ is reaching out to the whole world is responding. That's right. And this is the Messiah who comes to change our lives. And those of us who, whatever loss of hope we may have, God is comes to us, and we can't let our circumstance say we are not worthy, because God will reach out to all of us. In Isaiah, you've got this, you know, second Isaiah, the people, you know, in exile or are about conquered and they're lost, and as God abandoned us and what we have no hope, say to those who are of a fearful heart, this is God speaking to the messengers, be strong, do not fear, God will come and save you. And then the imagery is of twofold. One is human. You know, you get all this physical healing, all these things that could be wrong, speech, deaf, you know, all this restoration to wholeness. Mm-hmm. Then there is what I'd call ecological almost, you know, the restoration of the land that it feels like devastation, the environment. And they have this wonderful language, and most of it has to do with water. You know, the staff of life, you will have life. Water is life. Waters will break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert, burning sand become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. Life comes back. This is the promise. When you feel hopeless, you feel dry. Mm-hmm. You feel like you can't get by. You can't live. So this beautiful imagery in Isaiah and is reflected over then in the Psalm 146, which is a song of praise, but one of the things that it praises God for was 7b, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord sets the prisoners free, is reflected there. And then 8a, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. And you get into 9, the Lord watches over the strangers, upholds the orphan and the widow, etc. All this language of hope for the hopeless.
Right.
That is communicated there. So first frame that I have for today with the gospel, Isaiah, and Psalm 146 has to do with looking at the Messiah coming and providing hope to the hopeless. And preaching wise, you've got to make sure it doesn't stay 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. So you begin to talk about our loss of hope. When do we lose hope? And I recently went to a medical conference here in Clay County, Cherokee mm-hmm. County area, which is one of the more rural places. And Dr. Brian Mitchell, who has been here since he got out of med school at Pittsburgh for 30-40 years ago, he knows rural medicine like nobody's business. He's an expert. And he was talking, he said, one of the things they've started recording in the last 10 or 15 years, and it's a new statistic, is what is called a death of despair. Hmm. A death of despair. And it has to do with cascading medical problems that at the core are about somebody losing any hope. Hmm. By the opioid crisis, a lot of other things, just has to do with economic and other issues in certain areas where people have just given up.
Right.
And this is what, you know, and as we look around and your community, everybody's community is different. You got to say, what is causing people to lose hope? Our political situation, I'm not going to take a side politically. But what I'm saying is the distrust and the yelling and the lack of civility and the way in which we treat each other constantly results in people losing hope in American civility and American politics. People are just sort of throwing up their hands and, you know, sending each other pictures of cute cats on Facebook to avoid getting in a fight.
Yeah.
That's a loss. Yeah. And at some level, a loss of the hope that we can move forward. That's just one illustration. That's, you know, and so look at your community as you're preaching this week and say, where are people beginning to lose hope and how do you encourage them to turn to God in Christ?
Yeah. A great opportunity to point out and to wrestle with, where is the place where there is no longer any hope? Are any of us there? Is there a situation in life where there absolutely is no hope? That the gospel has something to say to this. And again, the way this story is constructed, I think Mark is a brilliant writer, situating our story into the very setting from its very beginning says, look, I'm going to tell you a story about places where there shouldn't be much hope. Places that are outside the bounds of where we normally look, even for the work of God. And then we have to bring that in. We have to bring that into our lives, our situation, our communities. Yeah, that's the work, preachers, that we have cut out for us. Well, better talk a little bit about James and what's going on with there. And you mentioned wanting to tie that a little bit to the Proverbs passage that is among the possibilities for today.
Yeah, I will in a sec with James. James is the least popular book among Lutherans. Because Martin Luther...
Not that it's the Epistle of Straw or anything like that.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you for stealing my thunder. The Epistle of Straw. He hated it because that last line, he didn't hate it. So faith by itself, has no works, is dead. Faith is worse. Yeah, faith is dead. And so he says, you know, this, and his problem was that he was preaching in a context in which works meant religious works. Things that you do to please God, go on pilgrimages, pay this money, do, you know, and it was a codified kind of system, you know, and he was really anxious that people were always looking for a way to do something that would make God have to love them. And he didn't believe that was true. One could just as accurately say, I think, so works by themselves, if they have no faith, are dead. You can flip it. Unfortunately, this ties in. I think, and I'm not totally going to justify Luther. I know where he was going, and I got a few things to say about Luther in a minute. But see, the thing is, if one thinks about one's relationship with God as a transaction, if you get into transactional, as a deal, as a bargain, as a contract, and I don't mean a bargain as a good bargain, that's why we usually, but as a bargaining, if I do this, then you do that. So if you got a deal, if I do this, then you must do that, then works.
Yeah.
You know, if there's a specific list of things, and if you do all of those, then God is obliged to do something else in return. And if you do all of those, this is a great deal.
Sure.
You know, 10 commandments, ritual laws, move into, you know, every church has its thing. I grew up in a social mores world, and when we don't smoke, we don't chew, and we don't mess with them that do.
That's right.
Know? And no drinking. There were, depending on your level of holiness, you know, I saw lots of folks around, and, you know, the women always had that bot because they never cut their hair. My grandmother at 92 had never cut her hair.
Wow.
And, you know, I saw her letting her hair down, you know, and brush it out when I was a little kid. And she was 70 or something, and that long gray hair all the way down her back, and she'd do it up this thing, you know, and what dresses and not, you know, all this kind of codes. And all of it had to do with, at a certain level, doing what God required, you know, and that's one way of thinking. If you think about those things as a bargain, then that's a problem. That's where Luther's coming from. If you take this list of things that James talks about taking care of the poor and doing this, that, and the other, if you see that as something I have to do so God will love me.
Right.
You got a problem.
Yeah.
On the other hand is antinomianism. I'm doing extremes.
Gotcha.
Antinomianism, which is, well, God loves us. If you think of your relationship with God as God just loves us and will do anything for us, it doesn't matter what we do, God loves us anyway. And that's a temptation for those of us who talk about, you know, we're saved by grace, not by anything we do, that it turns into a kind of antinomianism.
Right.
you know, caricatured by Oscar Wilde. You know, I like to sin. God likes to forgive. It's a nice arrangement.
Right.
You know, and that's part of what James is railing against, you know, is what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? These are people going, I have faith in God. God will survive.
It's all going to be okay.
Me, I don't have to do, and he's like, can say, is your brother or sister naked and lacks food? Just saying, God bless you? Is that worth a thing?
That didn't fill anybody's belly up. Yeah.
Luther also said then, since we started off with Luther, Luther also said in a sermon in 1521, which is quoted by Roland Bainton in his book, Here I Stand, faith is a living, restless thing. We are not saved by works. But if there be no works, something is wrong with our faith.
There you go.
We are not saved by works, but if there be no works, something is wrong with our faith. Began this little exercise in talking about if we think of faith as a transaction, if you do this, then God will do that.
Right.
But what if you think of one's relationship with God as a romance, as a relationship of love and affection? There's a great history of that. Oh, lover of my soul. Some of the interpretation of Song of Solomon, which we did not talk much about last week, had to do with Jesus and the church and interpreting it that way. But if you think of it as a romance, then the transactional tit for tat aspects fall away. I mean, who has a long-standing relationship, romantic relationship built on a contract? If you do this, then I will do this in return. If you do that, you know, there's a little bit of whose turn is it to do what, but nobody builds their relationship on that kind of contractuality.
Right.
One does good for the beloved because the other is beloved and loves you. It's organic, and you work together and you do things. So for the Christian in this relationship with God, this romance with God, God does good for us because God loves us, and we do for God, which means doing for others, because we want to, not because we have to.
Right.
In the current Lutheran formulation, our relationship with God is not an if-then, it's a because, therefore. Because love, God loves us, therefore we are able and happy to love one another. Tying back to Proverbs a little bit, what's reflected in Proverbs is a little bit more of that transactional relationship, you know.
Right.
And Proverbs is a collection of wisdom, you know, and so a good day, the rich and poor have this in common. The God, Lord is maker of them all. So far, so good. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity. And those who are generous are blessed if they share their food with the poor, etc. If you're not careful, you'll read that as saying God will bless you if you're good, but that's not what it said.
Mm-hmm.
Do not rob the poor because they're afflicted at the gate, for God, the Lord pleads their cause. This reflects a thing that says we're all equal before God. If you're rich, it's your good luck, and you are to share that generously with others. It's not a result of God loving you more than God loves anyone else.
Right.
So a sermon on this for this day might be working on the right relationship, you might say, between our faith and our works.
Mm-hmm.
And how does this work out? Because people are constantly wanting to know, what do I have to do to be saved?
Yeah.
Stewardship season for some people.
Yeah. It's about and, here.
And, you know, you put out all the consecration Sunday, all of the generosity, all of the examine your hearts and all of this kind of stuff. And we're not, you know, you decide where God has blessed you and you bless mm-hmm. others, and inevitably somebody comes up, wants to know, what's my share? Yeah. What do I owe?
What do I owe?
I have to give?
Yeah.
And you say, you're missing the question. I just want to know mm-hmm. what my fair share is.
That's it.
How do we divide this out? And that's one of those points where you just want to, I understand it. I really do. I'd like to know what's my fair share. But mm-hmm. at some level, you have to say, respond. And I usually respond to that question. Okay, so here's the deal. You owe all of it.
Yeah.
God lets you keep up to 90%.
How's that for a deal?
How's that for a deal? God gave it all to you. You get to keep up to 90%. The other 10%.
Yeah.
Plus.
How much should I give? Well, how much have you been blessed?
I will say, John, having been raised in the Baptist church, I learned a great line for stewardship time.
Yeah, which is?
Well, you know, I would say when I was growing up, and it took me a long time to learn this, every time the deacon invited the ushers up for the offering, he'd say, and now as the ushers come forward, we will give to God our God's tithes
and our offerings.
I never heard that explicitly exegeted, but I did realize eventually that up until 10%, you're not giving nothing.
Yeah.
That's God's tithes.
That's God's tithes.
From that point of view.
Yeah.
And everything above that is offerings. I think that's what they meant. I don't necessarily totally jump in with that, but yeah. I do understand it. God's tithes and our offerings. It's not nothing. It's not something we're doing.
Right.
To earn God's love.
It's good stuff. It's good stuff, Bubba. We'll have to wrap it up for today. I think if I were going to present this sermon and I was trying to just sort of boil it down, I'd pick up something you said and I'd say, well, today I want to talk to you about you have to and you want to.
I like it.
And let's see which of these we need to work on today.
Okay. You have to and you want to.
You have to and you want to. Good stuff. We'll be back next week. Hope everybody has a good week, a good weekend. And Bubba, not much left for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Lock and Key by Silent Partner. We go out today with the hymn text, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. The words are by Charles Wesley. The music is by Joseph Holbrook. The voices today are provided by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.